Psalm 94, we want to consider the theme, the righteous God who avenges or who will avenge his church. This is God's holy word. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult, that is, rejoice? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute, they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord, our God, will wipe them out. Amen. Let's go to the Lord for his blessing upon our time. Father, we receive this, your word, as good and as righteous and holy, because it is. And Father, now we ask that we would stand, submit it to it, and understand the message of your word. And Father, live in light of it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has rescued us from death and from evil and wickedness, to make us your heritage and your people. And even, Father, in this world, though we are slighted, and perhaps maybe not in this country, but in other parts of the world, Father, your people are persecuted and put to the sword by evildoers. We know, Lord, that you will arise and vindicate your name and vindicate your people, and you will avenge your cause in this world. And for that, Lord, we are thankful. And for that day, Father, we long for. Help us, Lord, now to understand and to live in obedience to your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sin has created a problem in this world. Sin is a problem, and it creates further problems in this world. Sin has created a zero-sum equation, so that in order for us to be saved, our sins have to be addressed. In order for righteousness to be established in this world, sin has to be eradicated. God must defeat the serpent. He must crush the serpent's head, which is his promise in Genesis 3:15. He must deal with sin, and dealing with his people's sin, now making them his heritage, his inheritance, his dearly beloved people. He must now deal with those who would threaten his people. He must deal with Pharaoh, the whole host of the Egyptian armies that would oppress and kill and slaughter his people. And so, you see, for God's people to be saved, evil has to be dealt with. For there to be a heaven, there must be a hell. To understand divine grace, we need to understand divine wrath. And this is precisely how this psalm begins. Four simple points as we consider this psalm. We find here at the very opening the prayer of God's people. And then we find in verses 7 and following the perspective that is needed. And then thirdly, in verse 12 and following, what is it that the people of God enjoy? And then finally in verse 20 and following, the problem finally solved. But first we find the prayer of God's people. This psalm begins without much intro, without much fluff, without much ornate floweriness. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. The psalmist cries out to God. And what title does he use? And that's instructive for us here. He calls God the God of vengeance. He addresses God as the God of vengeance, seeking, hoping, crying out that God would address the need of his people, the need of his church. And he says, arise, arise, O God. And this is a common refrain, right? As if God were perhaps, maybe not sleeping, but perhaps God is seated. Perhaps God is in a comfortable place. But you can't ever do warfare. You can never do battle from a place of comfort, seated. And so the psalmist cries out to God and says, arouse yourself, do something. And deal with the wicked who exploit your people, who pillage, who abuse, who manhandle the righteous. We're perishing, O God. What is it about the wicked? What do the wicked do in verse 3? The psalmist says, the wicked rejoice in their wickedness. They rejoice in their power to harm others. And it's important to realize how the psalmist uses this word wicked oftentimes. Of course, we know that all persons are conceived and born in sin, that we are all under the wrath of God apart from Jesus Christ. But the way the Psalms use this word wicked is not to talk about sinners in general, but to talk about particularly those who enact evil on a collective societal scale, against the innocent, against the vulnerable. Notice what the wicked here do. Verse 4, they pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. And more than that, it's not just that they're persecuting the church. They kill the widow, the sojourner. They murder the fatherless. The wicked are those who would weaponize speech, who would use words against God and promote falsehoods and lies, who would lead others to distort and rebel against God's statutes and moral order. And to this, the righteous people of God say, O Lord, how long? How long must we endure with wickedness, with evil, with sin, with the proliferation of sin in our society? This is the righteous cry of God's people here found in verse 3 and all throughout the book of Psalms. In fact, it's even found all the way in Revelation chapter 6 when we're told that the perfected saints of God, when the fifth seal is open on the scroll, the saints of God who have been martyred for the cause of Christ are found under the altar and are crying out, O Lord, how long? O Lord, how long until you avenge the blood of your people? The wicked, you see, don't just commit sin. Yes, they do. But they have as it were, a special hatred for the church, for the heritage of God. And you can understand why, because the church of God, the church of Christ, the true church, stands for righteousness. It stands for the gospel. It stands for the truth that we cannot save ourselves. People of God, we cannot save ourselves. It's God who must save us. And this is diametrically opposed to the humanism of the heart of the wicked, who believe we will save ourselves, who believe it's just a matter of having the right government agency, the right initiative, the right policy, the right thing or other. And the Church of Jesus Christ says, no, it's only through the blood and righteousness of Jesus that man can be saved. The church stands for truth. It stands for the creation norms of God. It stands for life, not death. It stands for duty, not pleasure. It stands for marriage, not sexual immorality. It stands for biblical sexuality, the fact that God created them male and female, a binary, only two genders, only two sexes. Church stands for the lordship of Jesus Christ that cannot be limited to a few segments of life, right? We say Jesus is Lord. Do we understand what that means? He is Lord of all. He is King of all. And the church, you see, in this day, as in the day of the psalmist, in many ways is the last stand of righteousness in this unrighteous world. And they get in the way of the wicked. They're a hindrance. They need to be removed. They need to be dealt with. And so what do we find? That the wicked crush God's people. They afflict God's heritage. But as a result of that, society is affected. Pay attention to societies where the church is persecuted. Pay attention to countries where God's people are killed and crushed. It means something besides just the persecution of the church. It means that society, those countries, those societies are embarking on destroying all that is good, honorable, and truthful. You cannot simply target Christians without also targeting and destroying the foundations of civilization. And that's why, as a result, verse 6, they not only crush the church, but they kill the wicked, they kill the widow, the sojourner, murder the fatherless. God had a special concern for the widow, for the orphan, for the stranger, for the immigrant. They were, in Old Testament times, the anim, the poor. They were the ones who were to be taken care of. God, especially in His law, the book of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, makes a point of saying, you must take care of these. You must make sure that they have access to justice. You must make sure that there's no partiality, no favoritism, either for the rich or for the poor. The reason for that, the reason why God has a special concern for them, is because they would be the ones most susceptible to being taken advantage of by the powerful, because they are without a covenant head in a strange land. The orphan does not have a father, the widow, not a husband, the immigrant, no native in the land who can advocate for them, who can represent them before those with standing in society. They have no self-defense. And as a result, what do the wicked do? They see that, and they engage in a state-sponsored program and policy of impoverishment, of exploitation, to squeeze out, to snuff out those on the margin. We would say in our day, who does that refer to? Immediately, the unborn come to mind. The unborn come to mind, who cannot speak for themselves, who have no standing in the courts of our lands, who have no advocate, easily put to death and aborted and murdered. How do you respond when you see the injustice in our land? How do you respond when you see the wicked promote evil? When in our day, evil seems to have the upper hand, it might be very easy to say, Well, that's politics. That's economics. That's society, right? The church is not to be involved in any of that. Explain to me this text. Explain to me whole swaths of the prophets. God is the God, certainly, of His church, but He is the God who is King over all the earth. Amen. So what are we to do when we see the wicked in front of us? We are to have a multifaceted response. We are to have compassion and realize that they have perverted the way of God. That apart from Jesus Christ and His grace and the sacrifice of Christ, there is no hope for them. We are to be moved to compassion, even as God had compassion on us and saved us. But what else? Is there something else to do? Of course. We are to have discussed that sin. Oftentimes, this has been downplayed, right? You can't have shame. And God says this is a judgment on any people who should be blushing because of sin but do not know how to blush. No, we are to be disgusted at sin, at grave sin, at grave abominations that we see in our day, and not let our minds and our hearts be lulled and numb to sin. And say, oh, that's just what wicked people do. No, that is so contrary to God's divine design. But in the words of our text here, what else are we called to do? What else are we called to do? We are called to pray humbly that God would finally address evil and wickedness. Beloved, this is what we pray. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism, explain this very well. What is it that we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer? What is it that we pray when we're saying, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, not just in the church, on earth as it is in heaven? We're praying that the proclamation of the gospel would go forth. We're praying that God would be exalted and praised, not only among the lips of people, but in their hearts. But because of the complication of sin, we live in a zero-sum world. We're also praying not only that God would be exalted, but that Satan would be crushed, and that the kingdom of darkness would be done away with. We have a concern for the holiness of God, you see, that drives us not only to take note of the evil in this world, but we have a concern that for the sake of God's holiness, evil not proliferate in our land. And it is this concern for God's holiness that drives us to pray these imprecatory prayers. Imprecatory prayers. The different theologians for more than 2,000 years, have divided up the Psalms into different types of psalms, right? You have messianic psalms, you have psalms of lament, psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of penitence, penitential psalms where the psalmist is asking and confessing his sins and asking for forgiveness. But you also have a special category of psalms called imprecatory psalms that ask God to arise and to avenge his people, that call God to curse the wicked and the enemy and the evildoer. Now granted, most of us here don't come from church backgrounds where this was taught. And perhaps this is highly uncomfortable for us, unsettling for us. And so distinctions must be made. God is a God of vengeance. But we're not called to take vengeance. We're called to renounce vengeance altogether. We don't curse our enemies, nor do we repay with vengeance, but we bless our enemies, as God teaches us in Romans 12. But we need to understand there's a multifaceted response that God calls upon His people to engage. We bless our enemies, we seek their salvation, and at the same time we ask God to deal with His enemies. O God, conquer them. Conquer your enemies. And you know, one of the ways God conquers his enemies is by converting them. Is by converting them. Even as we were enemies of God, God changed us. God renewed us. He regenerated us. And he made us who were his enemies. He made us his sons and daughters. We were alienated. We became friends of God by the power of God. And so we pray, Lord, conquer your enemies by converting them. But short of that, O Lord, conquer your enemies by crushing them, by crushing those who would crush the righteous, by wiping out those who would want to systematically wipe out the church and the innocent and the vulnerable. One commentator, William Plumer, says, if God were not avenger, how could he be the protector of his people? Sin has created a zero-sum equation in our day. And we understand this, do we not, on a personal level, perhaps with our families, in terms of self-defense. What, husbands, fathers, what would you do if you saw a threat to your children? What would you do if you saw a threat to your wife? Someone coming in to hit her, to kill your children? What would you do? I would hope you would defend the innocent, the vulnerable, your wife, your children, because this is righteous and this honors the Lord. I would hope that you would use all means necessary, not to initiate aggression, but to neutralize that which threatens your family. And I know some of us carry, praise God for that. Second Amendment, the one amendment to protect them all. But you see, that's the principle. That's the principle at work here. What would we say about God who defends his people? Oh no, he shouldn't do that. Oh no, don't do it that way. Who are we to speak to God? Who are we to say to God how he is to defend his people, of his heritage, of his inheritance? A husband, a father, defends his family from evil. Because he loves them. Because he loves them. How much more God? How much more God? There is no salvation in this sin-saturated, fallen world. There is no salvation without divine wrath. God saved us by destroying the serpent and Satan and hell. God saved Israel by destroying Egypt, the oppressors of his people. And there will be no new heavens and new earth until God precisely and finally eradicates sin from this world. This is, you see, the prayer of God's people. But secondly, we need perspective, and especially the wicked. Especially the wicked. In verse 7 and following, what is it that the wicked say? The Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. They have misunderstood reality here. And that's why they need perspective. They live in a fantasy of their own making. And this is what we noted a few weeks ago. This is moral insanity. Right? If you see someone on the perch on the top of a building about to jump because they think they're a bird, we would say, oh, hold on, friends. Hold on. Can't do that. Right? But we would want to get some help for them. What do we do? What should we say to the wicked who believe God does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive? God is ignorant. God doesn't see us. God, we can get away with murder. There are no consequences to our perversion. What does God say, verse 8 and following? They have misjudged their situation. They have misjudged their sin. You have misjudged your life. You have misjudged who God is. You think God is dead. And you have misjudged who you are. You think you are divine. Verse 8, understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? And then a number of rhetorical questions. And you know what a rhetorical question is in the asking of it. The answer is obvious. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? God made the eye, does he not see? God rebukes the entire world, will he not rebuke our society? God is the one who teaches all knowledge. Does he not know your thoughts and the intents of your heart? Who can hide from God? Perspective is needed. Divine perspective. What God says about man, that's what we need to hear. The principle at work here is simple. You are what you worship. You are what you worship. And because man worships dead idols, man becomes like them. He becomes dead. And because man is dead, man then projects his own deadness out, thinking that God is like him, right? He's worshiping all these dead idols who can't do anything for him. And so he thinks God is like that. And we have thought that God was a man like us. We have thought we could make God in our own image and likeness. But then verse 11 tells us, the Lord, he knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Man's desire, man's disposition, his worship is futile. It's dead. In the words of Ecclesiastes in Hebrew, Hevel, it's like a vapor, it's vanity. And man has engaged in a fantasy, the most dangerous kind of fantasy, the kind that leads him to eternal hell along with a multitude of others. And that's why he needs to hear God. That's why he needs to see God for who God is. But thirdly, what about the people of God? What characterizes us? Not fantasy, not moral insanity, not seeing God or ourselves as something else. No, we see God as he is by faith, in the face and in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're told, beginning in verse 12, that God's people are those whom he disciplines. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, whom you instruct, and whom you teach out of your law to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. The people of God, you see, the world, the wicked are those who scorn and scoff and reject God. But not you. Not the people of God, not the beloved people of God. They are those who are instructed by God. Those who humbly receive God's law, who humbly receive the way God designed this world. And they do not scorn God, nor his law, nor his ways. Rather, they walk in the path of life, the path of blessedness. In the words of Psalm 1, the path of happiness. Blessed is the man. That is to say, happy is the man. And they are spared by God from the pit of destruction that is reserved by the wicked. Beloved, if we want to be like the world, if we want to be like Egypt, what happens to Egypt? Do you know the story? Egypt is destroyed in the Red Sea. But by God's grace, God has called us not to destruction, but to salvation, not to death, but to life, not to misery and decay, but to the blessedness of a life that flourishes because it is planted by streams of living water. To call others into that life, to call others into that inheritance that we have been given as well. God's people are instructed by God, and God's people are his inheritance. Verse 14, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage, for justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. What a word of gospel truth here. The good news of God's preserving grace, that the Father chose his elect from before all time, and he gave to Jesus Christ those whom he would save on the cross. And on the cross, Jesus Christ died for those whom the Father had given him. And then in John 10, Jesus declares that I am the good shepherd, and no one and nothing can snatch my people from my hand. Reiterating it, nothing and no one can snatch my people from my Father's hand. This is the grace of God, that we are His inheritance by His grace, not because of anything in us, but because of His mercy. He loved us and He made us His inheritance, His treasured possession, His heritage. How will He not preserve us? How will He not defend us? How will God not be with us until the end of the age? You are called to hold on to God, but as one dear saint said many years ago, I was about 10 years old, it's not so much that we hold on to God, but it's that really God is holding on to us, preserving us, like the apple of His eye. You don't let anything come into your eye, right? Our bodies are so wisely made and created by God that we have a certain instinct in our eyelid to blink at the thought of anything. We have eyelashes that help us sense if there's a speck of dust or dirt in the air, right? And we preserve the apple of our eye. That is precisely what God does for you, for me, for His people. Not letting anything get between Him and His people. And then verse 15 tells us, justice will be returned to God's people. And this means that the divine order, that divine order of God will be restored. New creation will be that place, will be that land without end where righteousness dwells, where there will be no more sea, as we noted last week. And so because of that, we can ask the questions in verse 16. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? Right? More rhetorical questions that in asking them, the answer is so obvious. God Himself is for His people. God Himself is our Savior. We need to always think as the psalmist in the Old Testament era would have thought of Israel in Egypt, of the Exodus from that land of slavery and oppression. In Exodus 2, we're told that as Pharaoh's vitiating Israel and the people of God, as the people of Egypt seek to oppress and enslave and kill out all the male-born Israelites, God hears, God sees, God knows, and God remembers His covenant and His people, and God will act. Who rises up for you against the wicked? Who rises up for the church against the wicked, against evildoers? Beloved, this is such freedom here. Not us. Not us. We don't need to take vengeance. God prohibits us from taking vengeance. We renounce it altogether because we're not the God of vengeance. God is the God of vengeance. God is God, and we are not. And God will rise up, and God stands for His church. And verse 17 tells us He upholds His church in life and in worship. And Jesus Christ will never allow His church, nor His church's witness, to be completely snuffed out. When we're overwhelmed in our lives, it's God's mercies that are our strength. The church in persecuted lands, when her heart fails, it's God's promise and His presence that is the church's joy. We need to pray. We need perspective. We need to know about the people of God, about our own walk with the Lord. But then fourthly and finally, at the very end, we're told that all of these problems are solved by God. One more question, verse 20. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? Can the wicked really expect God to approve of their wickedness? Can they really succeed in their plan against God? Can evil win? Will death have the last word? In asking the question, the questions are answered. Of course not. Of course not. Evil may conspire against God and His people, but God will take care of the wicked. God will take care of those who promote evil, who perpetuate evil in this world. Verse 23, he will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. God will take care of those in our day who seek to perpetuate evil and lies, to lead young minds and hearts astray, those who fill the airwaves with ridicule of what's right and honorable, those who murder the unborn, who confuse children with transgender lies, who invite society to worship the strong gods of our day. God will wipe them out if they do not repent. Definitively, absolutely, and finally. And when God does that, what is to be our response? Look over in Revelation chapter 19. In chapter 18, we're told that Babylon falls and she is burned. Babylon, who had deceived the nations, Babylon, who had taken men's souls captive, who had traded in human cargo, Babylon, who had become drunk with the blood of the saints, the martyrs of God, this Babylon is destroyed. And so what do we hear in Revelation 19? After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! From the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Those who are saddened by the destruction of Babylon are those who had committed adultery with her, who realize Babylon will be no more, the party's over. But what happens to the people of God when evil is destroyed? When God, in just judgment, judges the wicked. Finally, on the last day, God's people cry out in a chorus of worship and praise, Hallelujah! Hallelujah! And beloved, it's no coincidence that Babylon has to be destroyed in order for what happens in chapter 19 to follow. It's only then that the wedding supper of the Lamb can take place. How can you have a wedding when your bride is being threatened? How can you have peace when there are rebellions all over against Christ the King? No, Babylon has to be destroyed. Satan has to be cast into the pit of hell. The beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist, all of them destroyed. And with them, all those who, in their self-deception, aligned themselves with Satan. They will be cast forever and ever in hell, so that the people of God's grace, the people whom God has mercifully saved and rescued from hell, would not be in hell, but would be in heaven on earth forever and ever, worshiping His holy name. So what do we do? Back to Psalm 94. What do we do with a psalm like this? We tremble before God, who is a God of vengeance. Part of the urgency of the psalmist here, from Psalm 91 to Psalm 100, is to have us, God's people, know who God is. God is not a trifling God. God is not a deity like the deities of the world, like the pagan, local, tribal deities. God is the God of gods. God is the God who is the King of all the earth. God is the just judge, and so we tremble before Him. And we seek our life in Him. We seek our life in Christ, that we would not be judged on the last day, but that our sins would be taken by Christ on the cross. God's wrath will be poured out, but it makes the entire difference in the world whether God's wrath has been poured out upon your sins in Jesus Christ on the cross, or whether God's wrath will be poured out on your sins on the last day. And we seek not only to worship God and to tremble before Him as our just judge and as our Savior, but we seek, beloved, to speak forth this word of life to all those around us. To all those around us who are lost and dead and in the kingdom of darkness. And we seek finally, when that day comes, to rejoice. When evil is dealt with, when evil is addressed, when sin is curbed, when the proliferation of abominations is no more, we're not saddened. We say, hallelujah. We say, hallelujah. Praise be to Jehovah God who has judged justly the evil in this world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, it's very easy for us. We confess our temptation to be reductionistic, Father, to err on one side or another. But Lord, we pray that we would not be reductionistic, that Father, we would not have simply one response. But you, Father, you teach us in your divine character the multifaceted response that you have against the wicked. And so, Father, in like manner, may we learn to have compassion on those who are around us, who are lost, but to have a sense of your righteousness, of your goodness, of the sinfulness of sin, Father, of this world, to be disgusted not only with our sins, of course, but with the sins of others who rebel against you in a high-handed manner. The sins of our society, the sins of our leaders, of our political leaders, Father, who lead others astray from you. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon our nation. Have mercy upon your church, and lead us evermore to repentance and to the way of Christ, which alone is the way of life. Hear us for these things, we pray in His name. Amen.